We're going to be in Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to be reading verses 23 to 33. Matthew chapter 22, and we'll be starting at verse 23. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died. And since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Let us give thanks for God's words. Father, I know that we bring ourselves to your words as broken people, that we know that without you there is no good in us, that we know, Father, that it is only through you that we have this truth, that we have this salvation. And so, Father, as we look into your words, help us to hold close and dear what you have done in your grace to save us, the unworthy. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we had a Bible study, and one of the elders was teaching, and I won't say Mike's name. While Laura and I were gone this past week, it came upon my heart that this thing with Charlottesville is going on, and we are going to talk a little bit about that, but not much, because I have the answer. I have the answer to what we're supposed to do. But I'd asked them, I said, I asked the elders, should I change what I was doing this weekend? Should I do something different to address that? And I think in unity, their response was listen to God. And I think that as we look at these things and we try to understand them, I can't think of a more sound piece of wisdom than listen to God. And as we look at this and we try to bring ourselves to this understanding, it's going to be a little difficult for us. And I'm going to ask you to listen to God and not to some small man who comes up here every Sunday to bring this word to you. But as Jesus talks here, he speaks of two worlds, two places. You see, we only see one. And this is what makes it difficult. But this is why we must bring ourselves to this understanding. That's why we must talk about this. It's why we must not only talk about it, but understand where we stand and whether we accept this truth or we don't. It means so much to us when we look into the world that we live in. You see, it's the difference between understanding is that there's a place to go or a place that we're stuck in. And I think that sometimes, and I think that this is the answer, that when we look at the world without God, we see things like we've seen. We start to have a better understanding what it is to be without God. You see, all this began, this discussion on these two worlds began some time ago. And as God created this world, and even when he put man into the world, he looked at it and he said, it's good. He made the world good. He made everything in it good. But what God made good, man corrupted. He let sin into what God had created. And so then, over all the years, and even the one time with Noah where God was going to just start over, sin has always been at the core of the corruption of the world. That as we look at our world and we try to understand these things, we need to understand there's a difference between a world that was corrupted and the world that God lives in. If we cannot hold on to that, then as I think that this will make clear, then many other things will become untrue as well. And this is why I'm going to ask you to listen to God as I speak. Do your best to listen to him and not to me as we speak these words. So Jesus here then is in the world. And there are three ways that God is connected with his creation. And the first was while he was in it. He walked with Adam and Eve. And then when they let sin into the world and it was corrupted, God became one who could see them and talk with them and be with them. But he could never let them see his face again. His goodness required it. His perfection required that something imperfect would not be allowed to corrupt what he was. And so he spoke to Israel from mountains. He spoke from behind clouds, from storms and thunder and lightning. That he spoke to them no longer face to face. And we know he spoke to Moses in a tent. And he even spoke to them, and especially to Moses, as a friend. But Moses was no longer allowed to see his face along with the rest of us. And so then the next time that God came back into the world was through Jesus Christ. He lowered himself to be man. He became less than what he was. He parked his powers so that he could stand among us and bring this message to us so that we would believe him, so that we would hear him. Of course, we know how that turned out. And now then, we communicate with God through the Holy Spirit, the one that Jesus said would be with us when he left, the one that would continue to guide us and lead us. And so as we look here at God in the world that he is reaching out to him, we must understand that the message that Jesus brought, God brings. The message that Jesus has for us is the one that God has for us. See, Jesus and God are the same. But as Jesus brings this message to them, they plot against him. They plot against Jesus Christ. And as they plot against Christ, they plot against God. And so as we look into our world and we try to make sense of these things that are going on or just make sense of any of it, whether it's something down in Charlottesville or something that is happening in our own personal world, we have to understand that the world plots against God. It plots against Jesus. It plots against the Holy Spirit. So as this plot takes place and thickens a little bit here with Jesus, I think that we need to look at a smaller picture, but yet a big picture to what's going on. And if you would turn with me to our chapter, we're going to be here for just a little bit. And if we look in chapter 22, the one we've read from, We'll see all of these things that are taking place. If you would look with me in 14, but many are invited, but few are chosen. So in other words, some are invited and only a few will be allowed to come. That we see that here, that this is a parable that Jesus is teaching to all those who will listen. He teaches this parable and he starts it in verse 2 as the kingdom of heaven is like. He's not saying it is. He's saying it's like this. And as he gives us this parable about a king who prepares a wedding banquet for his son. I'm not going to go through that verse by verse. I am going to paraphrase it, as if you probably couldn't tell that. But I'm going to commend it to your reading for later, because there's a lot more things in there that you need to see and to hear. But the basic gist of this parable is that this king sets up this banquet, this wedding banquet for his son. And he goes out and he invites people to come to it. He invites those that he wants to be at this. And they refuse. They say, we're not coming. We have better things to do than come to this wedding banquet. They have other things to attend to that are theirs in the world. And so the servants go back and they tell the king nobody is coming. And so the king says, well, go and tell them. And he kind of fattens it up a little bit. He says, go and tell them that my oxen and fattened the cattle for the dinner. They're being butchered. There's going to be a lot of good food there to eat. It's going to be a good time. And so he says, so tell them that. Tell them that all this is being done for them. And the servants go back out and they tell them again. Hey, the king is really doing this upright. He's throwing this banquet, this feast, so that you can come and you can rejoice off of his provision. Well, this time they mistreat the men or the servants, and they kill some of them, or they kill them. And so when the king finds out, he is enraged, and he sends his army to destroy all those he invited and who wouldn't come. And then he sends more servants back, and he says, this time, you go to the streets, you go to the corners of the world, and you find those who weren't invited, but now are. Those who are in real need, and you ask them to come to this banquet. You invite them to come to the king's banquet for his son. And so they go out and they invite these people, and the banquet begins. And as the king walks through the banquet, he realizes that there is one man who is not wearing his wedding clothes. And he's standing at the buffet with his plate, his fork, and his knife. And he is going to partake of this banquet. But since the king sees that he's not wearing his wedding clothes, he knows that he's not invited. And so they throw him out of the banquet. They throw him outside into the darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then verse 14, for many are invited, but few are chosen. See, now, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders of the church, they're not stupid. They're very well educated. They're very well read. They know that as Jesus teaches this parable, he's talking about them. That those who were the leaders, those who were in charge of growing others in their faith and growing others in following God, that they were the ones in charge of making this house a house of prayer, that they have failed. That they themselves will not be invited. That they even rejected the servants. They rejected those who came to tell them that this was the message and what God wanted. And they even killed them. And so the Pharisees understand this. And if you look at verse 15 in chapter 22, then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. You see, in their mind, Jesus is just this guy. He's a guy who's teaching the word. And he thinks he's teaching it better than them. And so they see him as this man and not as the God that he is. Not the Messiah, at least. And so they don't like being put in their place. So they go and they lay these plans to trap him in his words. They think they're going to say something to him and then cause him to reveal that he is not the Messiah. And so they come up with this quiz, this question, this test. They are going to test Jesus. And they come up with this test about taxes. You know, because taxes are really confusing. You pay taxes on everything. You buy a car, you pay taxes. You buy a house, you pay taxes. You grow a garden behind your house, you pay taxes. Now, I don't know if that's true. I digress. But it certainly is something of their world, isn't it? They bring these taxes to him and they say, "Hey, Jesus, here's our question. Is it right to pay imperial tax to Caesar or not?" Well, Jesus knows what they're up to, and he says, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me?" He knows they're playing some kind of game. He knows that they're trying to trap him in some kind of, you know, thing that he would say, and it would go against everything they taught, or it would go against Scripture somehow, which, you know, they, since they don't understand who he is and what world he's from, that there is no way that they could ever get him to be wrong in Scripture. But he answers them, and he gives them an answer. And when they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and they went away. So the Pharisees went in, they tried to stump Jesus, and it didn't work. But they're still laying this plan. They're still laying this trap. They want him to be tripped up, and so he will fall, and that they can declare that he is not the Messiah. So in our reading then, in verse 23, that same day, so they went out and they talked to this other group of people. So here we have the Pharisees who are not really a political party, but have a lot of political influence. They are a group of leaders in the temple. They go out and they talk to the Sadducees, who are another group. That same day, the Sadducees, so, you know, so even though we don't really talk about political parties when we talk about the temple, that's the one thing that we seem to have related here, are political parties. So the Republicans, and they went and talked to the Democrats. And the Democrats, they went and talked to the Libertarians. And the Libertarians, they went and talked to the Tea Party people. I don't know if they're a party yet or not, but they say they're a party. And then there's all those other people who stand in the middle and refuse to join a party, and they talk to them too. And so they're getting them all together. They're gathering them all up. They want us to understand that they went out and they tried to build an alliance now. So the Pharisees went in and they tried. They couldn't do it. So they go out and they get the Sadducees and they come in and they say, "Hey, let us take a crack at the guy. I bet we can confuse him. We can stumble him. We can make him, you know, speak something that's not true so that we can catch him in doing these things." But look in verse 23, he says, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, which means they also don't believe in a life after death. But they come and they say, there is no resurrection, but look at the question that they bring Jesus. So Jesus, here's this thing about this resurrection. So this man marries this woman, and Moses told us, okay, so and it's concrete, if you want to go back there and look, it's in Deuteronomy. But Moses told us that, you know, if her husband dies and there's no children, then one of the brothers has to marry her. They have to take her up. Okay? So there's the plan, Jesus. Here's the scenario, Jesus. So now she marries this guy. There's seven brothers among us, and these seven brothers, the first one gets married to her, he dies. You know, there's no children, so then the next brother comes and he marries her, and then he dies. And then the third brother marries her, and he dies. The fourth, the fifth, the sixth. Don't you kind of start to wonder what the third was thinking? Brothers one and two are dead because they married that woman. And now brothers four, five, and six, they say, "You go marry her." I say, my religion says I can't do that. But as they lay this out in front of him, and in all this detail, they're trying to confuse him. They think they're going to trap him in this thing. They don't even believe the basis of the question. So from the get-go, it's a lie. From the get-go, and that's what we say in Iowa, we say get-go. That means at the beginning. So at the get-go, he says to them, "Well, what if this all happens, Jesus? Then what? Then what? Now, Jesus, who we don't believe in this anyway, but since you do, you know, Jesus, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Will she be the wife of number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, or 7? Whose wife? Come on, Jesus, tell us. Tell us how this really works. Well, Jesus does. Jesus does tell them. He does bring this up. But we're going to come back to that. Because I want you to see what they're up to. Verse 34. Okay, so Jesus says that in our reading, then they were astonished at his teaching, okay? So now you think they would shut up, but no, they're not done yet. Verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, all right, so strike number two, the Pharisees got together. Let's regroup. All right, the Sadducees, we went in, we took a shot at Jesus, you know, we failed, so the Sadducees said, hey, we'll take care of this, and they stepped in and they failed. So the Pharisees get back together and they regroup. They say, what are we going to do now? How are we going to handle this now? And here is the one thing that they do that I really understand, and I think our society really understands, and what happens next in there, they lawyer up. Right? They go get a lawyer. They get an expert of the law. And they say, okay, expert of the law, you need to come up with a question that will stump Jesus. Now, honestly, all the lawyer jokes aside, the reason I think that they think he's an expert is because he's an expert. He's with the law. He understands the law. You know, you want to do something about your taxes? You want to ask me a question about your taxes? I'm going to find you an expert because you're not going to find one in me. I hardly know what I'm doing up here, let alone what I do with my taxes. But yet, they go to this expert. And they say, okay, expert, bring us a question. And so he does. He gives them this well-thought-out question. It's like, if you can answer this, they have no choice but to believe that you are who you say you are. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replies, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbors as yourself. Love each other. Love God with all of yourself. Love each other. That is a Christian response. That is a Christ response. He says, here's this thing, Jesus, of all of these things. And Jesus says, this is your problem. You don't know those things. You have read them, and you don't live them. So then verse 41 to 42, Jesus counters. Now it's his turn. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Come on, you got the questions. You got all the questions, and you got all the answers. You got the experts in the law, you got the Sadducees, you got the Pharisees, you got the temple leadership all wrapped up, it's all yours. So come on now, here's my question to you. The Messiah, whose son is he? They come right back with an answer. The son of David. See, Jesus is not done with them yet, and this is very contemporary for their means of debate and rhetoric. You see, he gives them a question. They think they have the answer. He gives them another question that shows they don't have the answer. This is the one thing that I drive Laura Lee crazy with all of the time. She will say, where were you? I say, who's asking? She said, did you break that? I said, what's broken? But Jesus gives this back to them in a question. He says, whose son is he? They say, the son of David. I'm not even thinking about it. They throw that out there. He comes back and he says, then why does he call him Lord? If he's his son, why would he call him Lord? A son doesn't call a father Lord. Excuse me, that was backwards. A father doesn't call a son Lord. See if we can get it right. A father does not treat the son like that, but the son treats the king, David, that way. It would be his Lord, but for some reason, it's all backwards. And then in verse 45, he sticks it to him. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? They've got no answer. That's how we say it in Iowa. They ain't got no. No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions. That was it. The truth was out. That was done. The debate was over. They thought they had the answers. They came to him. They tried to trip him up. Jesus said, you don't have anything because you don't understand some things. And so then Jesus, in reflection in the resurrection question, he brings us to the understanding of the things that they don't understand. Look at verse 28 of our reading. He says, now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? That was the question. Okay, whose wife will she be? Jesus doesn't give them the direct answer right away. Jesus goes directly to their hearts and he says, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. You don't know because you refuse to listen. You don't know because you went and you who read the scriptures, you who are the expert in those things, you don't look at those things as they apply to us. You look at those things as if they apply to everybody else but you. And so as we look at this understanding of the resurrection, Jesus points out there is a place for the answer. You won't look. You just won't go back there and you won't go look at the answer. Or if you look at the answer, you refuse to accept it. You're defending something. You're protecting something. Why won't you go back and look and let those things be your guide? Let those things be your answers to your questions. But no, he points it out, this is their error. So he tells them in verse 30, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. We often get confused. Sometimes we look at that, as we read that as we will be angels in heaven. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying here is you will be like them. You won't be angels, but you will be like them. Well, what will we be like them? We're going to talk about it in a couple of Sundays from now. But what he's referring to here is that we will be like them in God's kingdom. We will have the same status as them in God's kingdom. That we will stand alongside of them in God's kingdom. That as we see this here, the thing that I want to point us to in this is that what Jesus says, at the resurrection, people, we're in that category, right? People, we're people. I hope that's not news. We're people, okay? So he says people. All right, now I lost my place. Okay, he says, so they will be in heaven. The people will be in heaven. They will neither marry nor given in marriage. So there's going to be some rules when we get up. There's going to be changes. But we will be there. Here's where it becomes critical. Do we believe that we are moving from one place to another? Why, if it weren't true, would Jesus talk about these other rules? There's no marriage in heaven. Some of you wives may celebrate that. I question your reason about the people you pick to marry. But he's saying there's rules because there's a place. He's saying there's rules because there's something that's going to happen when we get over there. That it doesn't end like the Sadducees say. They say you just die, you're done. But Jesus says it's not like that at all. If you read your scripture, you would see that you would know that there's more to it than just that. And so because of that, and there's a lot of places in scripture where it describes these two places, I need to bring you to at least three. So I'm going to go back to Matthew chapter 17 and verses 1 to 3. Join me if you like. If you don't catch up, that's fine. Don't worry about it. In Matthew chapter 7 and verses 1 to 3. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. God is a God of the living and not the dead. So they are standing on this mountain and they're looking, and Jesus is standing. All of a sudden, he's transfigured. He changes into his spiritual self. That as he changes into his spiritual self, they are watching and they see this take place. These three apostles, Peter, James, and John, it says right there. And so as they stand there, that they watch all of this taking place, they are seeing the crossroads of two worlds. And how do we know that? Is Pastor making that up again? Is he just kind of just throwing stuff out there and hoping nobody catches that? Sometimes that happens, but not this time. But what he's doing is as they're looking at this, they're seeing this, he shows that they saw, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah. They're supposed to be dead. They died. Why are they standing there talking with Jesus now? Because there's another place. Because there has been this intersection that somehow or other, maybe for our benefit, you think? That maybe Jesus wanted us to know there was more than just this place. So he gives us three witnesses, and it will be their responsibility later to help the rest of us to understand it. So they see these two worlds as they come and intersect each other. Jesus is the only one who walks from one to the other and then walks back again. Jesus is the only one of both worlds at the moment. So then, a little later in John chapter 14, and in verses 1 to 3, Jesus is talking to the disciples, and they're looking out in the world. He just got done telling them, they're going to crucify me. And then people are going to betray me. Peter's going to betray me. You know, all these things are going to happen. And they're just shocked. They don't know what to do. They're discouraged. And so in John chapter 14, in verses 1 to 3, Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." He's going to this other place, and he says, there are many rooms in my Father's house that I'm going to go there, but I'm going to come back for you. Don't be discouraged. I'm coming back for you. But yeah, we got so many horrible things we have to go through. There's so much evil in the world. There's so many terrible things that happen in my life. But Jesus says, don't worry. Because when I go and come back and get you, you're going back to that place with me. That will be your encouragement. That will be your hope. That will be what I give to you, that I'm coming back. But notice that either Jesus is completely off his rocker. That's how we describe a crazy person in Iowa. He's completely off of his rocker, or he's telling the truth. If he says he's coming, he's going to that place, and then he's coming back, and he's going to take us to that place, he's talking about a place. He's not talking about a concept. He's not talking about a theory. He's not talking about a good feeling. Matter of fact, he's never promised them good feelings. But he's going to take them to God's house, to those who follow him. And then a little bit later, then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19, Paul is talking about the resurrection of the dead, and we're going to spend some more time in that later, but not today. So I just want to point to you one verse in that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19, Paul is trying to talk to them about the significance and the importance of the resurrection. He's trying to talk to them about the significance of understanding that Christ, when he died, he was risen. When Christ died, he came back to life. That when Christ died and he was risen, and that was the establishment that our sins had been paid for, that he paid the sins for us. And that we would know then that there is a life after, that there is a resurrection of the dead who believe in Jesus Christ. That there is this thing that's going to happen. That there is this place that they are going to go to. So Paul is making this argument. Why is he making this argument? Because they are saying there's no resurrection. Because they're saying, well, do we just live and die? And matter of fact, people have come in and taught them that. They're trying to teach them that, you know, when you die. It's over. It's it. But Paul says all that you are and all who you believe in is all established in this resurrection. And in that verse 19, he says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So in other words, if you think that hope and everything is established right here in this world, if you think this is eternity, pity on you. Is it going to get any better when we die? But what about this one? What is the hope that you find in mankind that we're going to fix this? What's the hope that we will get together and that we will say, hey, you know what? If we just loved one another, we wouldn't have these problems. Here's my concern about what's happened in Charlottesville. The hatred that we claim is there, and I think it's a good claim, is being responded to with hatred. So in other words, their hatred somehow or other has given us a right to show hatred. I don't remember that command. He never said it's okay to hate, as long as you hate bad people, because guess what the argument is? That one side says they're bad and the other side says they're bad. And so as this battle goes on and it wages on, people are doing what? Well, the Pharisees are gathering over here with the Sadducees and the Libertarians are gathering over there with the Tea Party people. We got all these groups of people who are gathering together. And they're all saying what? What are we going to do? How do we answer that? And Jesus comes into the world, and Jesus says, here's the answer. And so then a couple of thousand or more years later, some people get a hold of this, and then they're looking out in the world, and they say, what do we do now? Loved ones, the answer has already been given to you. You already have a hope. You already have an encouragement from the one who died for you on the cross, who was risen again. He died for your sin so that you would know that this place is only temporary. How will we ever make this eternity? The world and our best scientists, our experts, are telling us that this world will one day end. It will die, period. That's it. Now, we say it's because God says so, and they say, well, that's not why. I mean, we're okay with that. It's still a fact that this temporary place has in it temporary people. And in the temporary people, they have a way to build up in themselves some kind of power that isn't God's, it's theirs. And they have some kind of way of building up a truth that isn't God, it is theirs. In other words, they have a way of replacing the God who created them and the God who tried to save them with themselves. Because there is no other world for them. There is no other place for them to go to. This is all they got. What are they going to do with it? Well, what they're going to do is they're going to change everybody else's opinion. You understand that's what violence is about, right? I don't like your opinion. I'm going to change it. Either you do it willingly, or I'm going to do it forcefully. If you've ever been a parent, you understand the concept of violence. Now, don't use that against your parents. Now, either you will do it, or you will be forced to do it. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. God says, you love me or you don't. You choose. Either you love him or you don't. Jesus says, you either follow me or you don't. He never forces. He never coerces us to do it. But here's the problem. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, Solomon writes, he says, he has set also, he's talking about God, he has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to end. And now here is the quandary. The quandary is that all of the people of the world have this set on their heart. God created them, it's on their heart. So they're seeking eternity. But what they refuse to do is to accept the idea that the eternity that God is talking about is his. They want it to be theirs. They want it to be theirs. That's why they have to try to make this an eternal world. That's what they're left with, is making this world last forever their way. And that's why we have these clashes. That's why we have these bouts of evil, these bouts of hatred that not only take place, but more take place because of it. The sadness and all that, as they try to make this an eternal world, there are people from the church who are helping them to try to make it an eternal world. I saw this news brief thing that came out, and in it said that there was like 80-some pastors that went down there, and they went to protest the protest. Now, of course, in the news thing, they had a right to do that. It was their business. It was right. It was a good thing. So it was being done because of a bad thing. All right. So as they got down there and they protested, of course, you know, the guys, you know, who they say are evil and bad, you know, they will use you know, whatever they think is right against them, and they did, and they did. These guys, the pastors, got down there and got pushed around. We're kind of wet noodles like that. You know, we get pushed around a lot, and you know, it just happens. You know, it's easy to bully a pastor, you know, because he's supposed to be very forgiving and stuff. That doesn't mean we don't talk about you when we're not with you. But so these guys went down there, girls, too. There were some women with them. And they went down there and they got bullied. And of course, now that is a new story. These pastors went down, they bullied God, you know, and now, you know, now God's in the middle of it somehow because, you know, God sent them down there to do this. But here's the thing. By going down there and trying to force people to change their minds, what did they change? Nothing. They only reinforced it. They only made it more. You see, to me, as a pastor, as one who watches these things go on, to me, the failure is not in my response to it now. The failure was in the response that should have been there before we knew those people didn't know Jesus Christ. We should have been out looking for them before a place called Charlottesville ever became known to us. We should have been working at bringing them to Christ to help them to understand that violence is not the way Christ would sanction. We should have been there long before that. But we got bullied. We got asked questions and we couldn't answer them. So we went and we stood in our corner and we grouped up in here in this little building called a church. And we said, don't pick on us anymore. But this is what the Apostle John, who was a witness to the Transfiguration, the Apostle John writes to church. And this is what he says to his beloved church in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. 15 to 17, he says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, I love that one, I got that all over me. The pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Loved ones, if you're going to watch that, and I hope you do, don't detach yourself, but if you're going to watch that, don't listen. Don't listen to what they're trying to convince you of. The only person that you should be listening to during that is God Himself, Jesus Christ, and what He has done. You see, because they have the corner on eternity. Jesus is the expert. So when you're listening and watching these things and they're just overwhelming you and all of those things that they do, you know, take a side is what they're really telling you. Take a side in this and make sure you take the right one, because if you don't take the right one, you're going to be an evil person. But as you listen to this and it tries to overcome you, remember who is the expert in eternity. Jesus up. Jesus up when you go through this. Don't let them persuade you to fall into the desires of the world. Because when you do, you're not of God. You are of the world. And if we do, you are like those in the world and not like the angels in heaven. Father, we just thank you so much for this time together. I thank you, Lord, for your word and your truth. And I ask, Father, that God, speak to your people. Speak to their hearts. Help them to not only hear your message, Lord, but to believe it. To know that all that we are, and all that we give to you, Lord, is because you died for us. You were resurrected. And now you point your way to the place that has many rooms. You point the way for us to one day be like the angels in heaven. That we would be in heaven. Be with your loved ones, Father. Watch over them, protect them. Place your hedge of protection around them as they hear the desires of the world. As the world tries to influence them to follow the temporary place and not the eternal. And it's in Jesus' name I ask these blessings. Amen.